I want to read two short passages of Scripture with you this morning. The first is found in the New Testament and the second in the Old. First of all, in Acts chapter 8, and reading from the first verse. Acts chapter 8 and the verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Then turning back to the book of Psalms, we're going to read the Psalm 126, a great harvest psalm. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and her tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And God will add his own particular and his special blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. May he apply it with power to each of our hearts. Let us again seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Let us all pray as we come now to consider his word. Loving and eternal Father, we just leave ourselves at thy feet. We humble ourselves before thy face. We're conscious, Lord, of our great need in the remaining time in this service. We confess, O God, that without thee we can do nothing. The flesh can profit nothing. It is the Spirit that giveth life. And we earnestly pray for the life-giving Spirit of God to come down upon us and among us. As we consider and meditate upon the things of God and hear thy precious truth, take up the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in thy presence. God forbid that any flesh should glory in thy presence now. We pray that the Lord of life and the King of glory might be revealed in his word, in all his fullness, in all his great compassion and love, in all of his holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth, that our eyes might be open to behold him, to see the one who occupies the throne, who is able to save to the uttermost, to edify, encourage, to strengthen, to challenge our hearts. Oh, come and pour out thy Spirit upon our meeting now, as we wait on thee. We shall give to thee the glory in the Savior's name. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles with me, please, at the book of the Acts, chapter 8. The short passage that we read from the Word of God. Acts, chapter 8. And we could particularly focus upon the verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. And it says in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Keeping your Bible open there, I want to leave with you a very well-known verse that we had in our Old Testament reading in the Psalm 126. And the verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's always good, I believe, to go to the Word of God itself for a commentary, to open up other passages of Scripture, interpreting Scripture from Scripture. It's true to say the Bible is its own interpreter, and how often it is in the unity of the Scriptures that one portion of God explains and opens up another portion in a clear and lucid fashion that we otherwise could never do for ourselves. The Psalm 126 and verse 6 is a great harvest text. It's well known, I'm sure, to all, if not most, if not all, people here today. A harvest text setting before us the law not only of the natural harvest, but also of the spiritual harvest, as we are called to labor together in the gospel. I think that we might well entitle it the Golden Law of Harvest. And as a farmer's son, brought up in a traditional Ulster farmstead, I have shared in the truth of this text in laboring as a young man in the holiday periods on the farm to bring in the harvest. But God, of course, called me away from that. And I have shared also in the truth of this text in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual field in seeking to gather in the lost, to gather in souls into the fold and family of God by the preaching of the gospel. But where in Scripture will we find an instructive commentary and demonstration of this great text in the Psalm? Well, I believe we do not need to go any further than the opening verses of the Scripture reading here in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist in the spiritual realm sees this blessed law of God's harvest realized and enjoyed in his evangelistic labors in Samaria. And we're going to look at this event in the life of the early New Testament church and see not only our text from the Psalm demonstrated here, but I trust that we will also learn some lessons that we can apply to our outreach in the gospel in this present evil day and generation in which we are called to live and to witness for God. First of all, I want you to see here in this chapter and in our text the tears of spiritual harvest. He that goeth forth and weepeth. And if you look at this chapter 8 and the opening verses, you'll find that the eyes of the church here are wet with tears. It begins with tears. Look especially at the verse 2 there. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. There was sorrow and burden of heart here in the early New Testament church. It had been scattered abroad by persecution. There was great hostility, even hatred, of the faith of Jesus Christ and of the early church. Fierce hostility and opposition and persecution that led to brokenness and led to tears. Have you ever noticed how often in the New Testament church, how it labored with a burdened heart and labored with tears? Of course, the Lord himself is the great example of that. And you remember over there in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, as he surveyed the privileged and great city of Jerusalem, we read, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. His words are also recorded in Matthew chapter 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Here we see the heart, the compassion in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the concern that he had for a city that was soon to come under terrible condemnation and terrible visitation by its enemies, and to a large extent come under the judgments of God and be completely wiped out under Titus the Roman. Here's the heart of the Savior. Here's the tears of the Son of God. Think of it. God the Son of God, and his eyes are wet with tears as he considers the hostility of the people to whom he has sent, his own people. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And yet his heart is moved in tenderness, in compassion, and in love towards them. He doesn't cast them off. He still has a heart of love towards them. And as we look out today upon Newton Abbey, and no doubt right across this province, and indeed to the far ends of the earth, we see a society that is hostile to the truth, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the way of salvation that alone is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, is my heart, is your heart moved with love and tears? Do you lament over the condition of souls, lament over the condition of society? And are you moved by the needs of men and women at our doorstep who need the Savior and who need the Word of God? And indeed, not only the Lord is an example here, but when we look at the early church, and we look especially at the chapter here and the event before us, we'll find the very same situation. Look there at the end of chapter 7. Stephen here, the first Christian martyr, is coming to the end of his ministry. He's ministering faithfully to this people the Word of God. And here's the response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then it says in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Here's the repetition even of the hostility that the Lord himself saw when Jerusalem was the object of great prophetic ministry. The Lord sending prophet after prophet, message after message to the people of the city, and yet they rejected it, and his heart is moved. Is moved with love and tenderness and compassion and concern for the lost. And we have a weeping church here, a weeping church going forth at the commission and call of God to go out in God's purpose and plan to propagate the truth, to set forth the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, to evangelize a dying world. And they go with tears, they go with concern, they go troubled. Paul, of course, again, is a good example of that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, his final words to his beloved church at Ephesus. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's no exaggeration. That's the record of the Holy Spirit. That's the true condition of the apostle's heart. He ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And surely that needs to be repeated in this day and generation, in Newton Abbey and in Ulster and across this earth, in the blasphemy that is evident, in the departure from God, in the infidelity, in the hostility that confronts us when we seek to go forth with the gospel and to evangelize the lost. A wonderful example of that, and I would like you to turn with me to it this morning, is found in Romans chapter 9 and the verses 1 to 3. Here's the heart of a soul winner. Paul, the great soul winner. There was no other man recorded in Scripture more fervent in soul winning than Paul. And he draws aside the veil here and he gives us a little insight into the heart of a great soul winner. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I often think that Paul here, by inspiration, goes as far as almost underlining these words. He's going to say something here very awesome. Something that he wants to draw attention to. Something that is lying very heavily upon his heart. And he gives a threefold introduction to it, if you like. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Puts a threefold seal upon it. He's almost saying, take special account of what I'm going to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these three verses, this is one of the most remarkable statements which is to be found anywhere in Paul's own writings and in those of the other apostles. What does he say here? First of all, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What a word that is. We're seeing the heart of the soul winner here. We're seeing the true man here. This is reality. This is how it is. Continual, he says, continual great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. How many of us, including the preacher, have got there who could make that testimony truthfully and honestly without hypocrisy before God that we have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart? But he doesn't end there. This next verse is an awesome verse that I have, where he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I've got to say, I've never been there. I wonder, have you been there? Here is a man, he says, I could wish, if it were possible. Those who know much about the Greek grammar here say it's in such a tense that it can be read. I could wish, if it were possible. For we know when a man is in Christ, he cannot be taken out of Christ. When he is truly converted, when the work of grace is really done, he'll never be lost. But the burden of the apostle is such, his desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren is such, that he says, I could wish if it were possible, that I might be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Ah, dear friend, here we see the heart of the soul winner, the burden of the man or woman, the burden of the church, the burden of men and women who will go forth at the call and commission of God to reach a dying world with a living Savior and a living message of redemption and life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. They're going forth, they're weeping. Weeping over the lost. When did we last weep before God for the family? For erring family members who have wandered far away from God. And you've prayed to them earnestly for years and still they go on and persist in their darkness and death. When did we last weep for them? And our heart was touched for them. We have cried out in tears that God would have mercy and that God would bring them into eternal life and salvation. Here we have the tears of spiritual harvest. Look again here at the chapter, and you find secondly the territory of spiritual harvest. He that goeth forth, and we read here in the chapter, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The area here is specifically mentioned. He's sent by God and he goes willingly. Oh, he has received a tremendous personal blow, for Stephen was his companion and co-laborer in the gospel. And he has seen his beloved brother stoned to death for preaching the truth. And yet this man, Philip, is so concerned and burdened for the lost that nothing can deter him. Not all the hostility of the world and the persecution and the stoning of the world can stop him. He goes at the behest of God into Samaria. Could I say that In a sense, humanly speaking, Philip could not have been sent to a more difficult spot on earth than to go into Samaria. It was a place, first of all, of barren religion. You'll find the origin of the Samaritan religion back there in 2 Kings. Maybe you would turn over to it for a moment. We can't look at it for long. But in 2 Kings chapter 17 and the 20, verse 24, at the top of my Bible, it says, the Samaritans mixed worship. And look at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So the children of Israel are taken away from Jerusalem into captivity, and they are transplanted by those who are adherents to the idolatrous Babylonish worship of Antichrist. It was planted here in Israel. And we read that the Lord sent his judgment. He sent lions among them in verse 26 there. And here's how the king of Assyria, of Babylon, reacted. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. One of the priests that had been carried away captive from Jerusalem is now sent back to minister to these dark Babylonish idolaters. And the outcome was that they mingled the two together. They formed not a true religion, but they formed a hybrid religion, an ecumenical religion, if you like. And here, this land of Samaria became the center of false worship. Look at verse 41 of chapter 17. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Oh, they had a name to live. They took the name of Israel, if you like. But the faith that they proposed, the system that they adhered to, the religious system that they adhered to, was not in accordance with the book and with the law of God. It was a mixed religion. It was an ecumenical religion. It was contrary to God. And let me say this, there's no harder seedbed in which to sow the seed of the gospel than in that which has a hybrid, a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. That's one of the hardest seedbeds in which to sow the gospel, the precious seed of the gospel. And we have today in this land of ours an ecumenical hybrid Samaritan religion, if you like. And that's the seedbed to which God has sent us, to sow the blessed seed, the precious seed of truth. And I have found it's often easier to evangelize the unchurched and the irreligious than it is to evangelize the churched and the religious. And I say that from personal experience, having sat under a hybrid religion in my early days, where the gospel was never preached and Christ was never lifted up as the only Savior. It's hard to reach such because they get, if they're religious as I was religious, if you're churched as I was churched, brought up on it from infancy, it's hard to reach those people. They have their religion. They will set it over against the gospel. But thank God we have a word, we have a gospel, we have a Savior who is mighty to save. We have every confidence in the word. The word of the gospel can reach the darkest heart, the most deceived amongst men. He can enlighten that mind. He can change that whole nature of the fallen sinner. He can bring them into union with Jesus Christ, and he can make them lights in the darkness. We ought to be encouraged to go forth, even though it's into the place of barren religion. But Samaria was more than that. It was not only the place of barren religion, it was also the place of bitter prejudice. You'll remember, of course, the visit of the Lord here. Chapter 4 of John, we read about it. The woman at the well. And he talked with her there, and
He taught her about the water of life that he would give freely to all who would believe. And you remember the words of the woman? Let me read them to you. John 4:9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was great prejudice between the Jew and the Samaritan. And I want to say, I noticed this week that the prejudice was not on one side alone. It wasn't just on the side of the woman here. If you look at verse 27 of the chapter, it's also to be found on the side of the disciples, who were Jews, of course, originally. And upon this came his disciples and marveled. And he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So there was great prejudice here. Prejudice against truth. Minds that were inclined away from truth and from light and from gospel salvation. And you know, I was thinking, we are facing today in our land and society great prejudice. Prejudice against the truth. Men will scorn it. Men will do anything but listen to it. They'll tolerate anything. Religious deviance. Deviated from truth. They will do anything and tolerate anything except to stand for the gospel and truth and righteousness. Prejudice against the separated people of God unto the gospel of redemption. But do not let that discourage you. I know that you are facing a week of evangelistic outreach. May God greatly bless that outreach. And may you go forth in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might, knowing that He will be with you and that you are in His plan and purpose, and that God will use it to His glory and to the extension of His kingdom. All the prejudice, all the opposition did not deter Philip. There's not a word here of complaint or questioning in Philip's mind. He's going to a very hard mission field. He knows there's prejudice. He knows there's false religion. He knows there may be opposition. There may even be death before him. But he goes willingly at the call of God, encouraged that God will use him in the place of his choosing. And you know, Samaria was the place of God's choosing. We read how that over there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, God's plan for the New Testament church is set before us. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Listen to it, both in Jerusalem, and that had been done, of course, and in all Judea, and we read about that there in the first verse of chapter 8, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Here was a man going forth, and he knew he was in the center of God's will. He was in Samaria, and that was his mission field. That was the place where God wanted him to be. And in that place, he could prove the power and the presence of God. The Lord said to his disciples, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. But he said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And those who go forth with the gospel are assured of His power, the power of His Spirit to overcome the opposition, to reach out to the hearts of men, and to bring to them with power and effectiveness the life of the gospel of Christ. They're encouraged to go, for He has granted us a promise of power. He has also promised His presence. You remember His final words to the disciples in that great commission. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Newton Abbey and to Ballymena and to Ulster, and where men are faithful and true to the gospel of redemption and salvation. Let us then go forth, knowing that God will fulfill His promise and God will keep His word. Let me move on very quickly. Time is going. Thirdly, we have the theme of spiritual harvest, not only the tears and the territory of it, but the theme of it. Look at verse 5. I think this is a wonderful verse. Then Paul went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. There's the precious seed. There's the precious seed. Bearing precious seed. Who is Christ? What is Christ? Well, the very first revelation we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is back there in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. Here man has just fallen from the estate in which he was created. He's under condemnation, under the sentence of death. And the Lord Almighty sends a message to them of redemption and salvation. The first mention of the Messiah, the coming Redeemer, the one who would redeem his people from their sins. And we read of the seed of the woman. He's unique. He's different. He's precious. He is the precious seed. Yes, that he is contained in the gospel. He is revealed in the inspired scripture. But right at the heart of it, you'll find the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, sinless life, an atoning death, propitiatory blood and sacrifice, burial, resurrection, ascension, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He is the seed to sow. Preaching Christ and him crucified. What a seed is this? It's precious. The word there means something to be acquired above anything else. Something to be acquired. It's a special word. It's not the usual word for precious. It only occurs, I think, once or twice in the Bible. And it means something to be acquired above anything else. It's precious. It's unique. There's none like it. And when you transfer that to the seed of the woman that we're going to sow, there's none like him. There's nobody like the Savior. He's unique. He's all glorious. He's almighty. He's God the Son and the Son of God. He is true man. He is one with us. He has borne our iniquities in his body to the tree. He is the one to be acquired above all else. Is it a sinner? You've never propitiated. You've never appropriated him. You've never received him. You've never come to him. Ah, dear friend, there's no one like the Savior. He is to be acquired. He is to be desired above everything and anything else in this world. There's none like him, sinner. He saves, he satisfies. He says, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, have you tasted yet and seen that the Lord is good? Oh, that you might taste of him in this harvest weekend and trust him as your Savior and know the redeeming grace that he supplies. Here is the message above all messages, the message of Christ. And all of Philip's messages, all of his deliverances, all of his pleadings were sweetened and seasoned and filled with the fragrance of Jesus Christ. He spoke in the highest terms of him. He lifted him up. He exalted him. I often said to my congregation years ago, always hold the most exalted views of Christ. I say it to you again this morning. You can't hold too high views of Christ. And here was a man who had one desire, and that desire was to present the Lord Jesus. And when we make him the center, when we make him the seed, when we sow him upon the prepared ground, prepared by the tears of broken hearts and interceders, then God will cause the seed to take root downward and to bear fruit upward in life eternal and in salvation. There will be a harvest. He's the sweetest doctrine that is found in the Word of God, Christ is. That's not to disparage other doctrine. But doctrine really only is a framework, a scaffolding, if you like, upon which we lift up Christ. Paul's desire was that he would preach Christ and him crucified. And Philip went forth with that message. And the Spirit of God put his seal upon it. And the people of God prayed with brokenness of heart. And God broke through. And Samaria was moved and touched. And salvation came, and the whole city was changed. Can God not do that again? Has He changed?
Oh, yes, we have changed. Society has changed.
All for the worst. And we live in an age when truth is trodden down in the streets, and the name of Christ is blasphemed. And men with great venom and hostility of heart reject the message. But thank God we have a message in which we have every confidence. It is indeed, as it says in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching this word to save them that believe. I must close. Here, and finally, we have the triumph of spiritual harvest. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, I love those words, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He'll not come empty-handed at the end of time. When the Lord returns, we hand in our final accounts. The true, godly, spirit-filled evangelist will not come empty-handed. He will come with joy. He will come with rejoicing. But he will come bringing his sheaves with him. This is the joy of harvest home. And we find it, of course, in our chapter. It ends in verse 8 with these words, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy. Great joy of the change that had been made. Of the effect and influence the gospel had in society. Upon the natures and the ways of men and women who had, prior to this, followed after false religion or followed after selfishness and pleasure and sin. This gospel makes a great change. It has changed your life. It has changed my life. It has opened our eyes to the deceptions of false gospels and false doctrine and false prophets and false preachers. It has brought us to the light of God's holy word. And He has set our spirits free. And He has given us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know anything about that today, dear friend? I would that you would know it before you leave the meeting. I would that others would know it before this week of meetings finish. The gospel is faithfully preached, as I know it will be, and has been, and will continue to be preached from this desk. Oh, that God would give you the joy of your heart, the desire of your soul, that you might weep until God breaks through, and sorrow is turned into joy, and darkness into light, bondage into liberty, and hell into heaven, if you like. And sinners are converted, and God is glorified. Let me leave you with one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's never in vain to be faithful. It's never in vain to preach the gospel. It's never in vain to sow the good seed of Christ in the hearts of men. There will be a harvest. There will be an ingathering. And God will be glorified. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow and pray.